morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I've been at Terra Nova, but not up here. I've been getting to enjoy Tom and Scott and a series from Phil. And I'm really grateful that we are the community of people who have enough involved, gifted, called people where there isn't a sense of loss of any great level when one of us is somewhere else. That we want to be together. I mean, I come back and I want to be back here. I'm the guy on vacation who comes up with excuses to go to work occasionally. So it's really good to be back. It's fulfilling. Not that doing yard lists and to-do lists are not fulfilling. I'm glad that we have that in our relationship, Dad. I've been thinking a lot about preaching in those 5 weeks, and it's been refreshing not to do it. Like anything else you've done, even when it's fulfilling, sort of do it routinely for a little while, it's easy to fall into a rut and just have those gears going exactly the way you're used to them going. And something someone said to me got me thinking a whole new conversation about preaching. Someone was talking with me about some of our favorite songwriters and why we were drawn to them. And the couple people we were talking about were Bob Dylan and Pete Seeger. And the guy's comment was, they're really not in the songwriting business. They're in the soul-building business. And that's why you like to listen to them. And I think he was right. Application for those who speak the word and those who hear the word to think about freshly what it means to listen to have Christ build my soul. Because I know people can come, and I know this by experience, with the attitude of I come to church to hear a sermon almost like a holy magic eight ball. I have one question in my mind, something that's going on in my life, the timing of it, the problem that I have, the thing I'm suffering under, I'm looking for relief from. And I want that sermon to be God's direct answer to that question. Sometimes that may happen. A lot of times it doesn't, because we're really not listening to hear Christ. We're listening very consumed to see our own circumstances and needs met. Sometimes we can come and just look for theological knowledge. I want to know something more. And I can now talk a little bit more intelligently about a portion of the Bible. That's not particularly satisfying. I don't know about you guys, but I have found the well of my own intelligence runs dry at critical times. There is often a famine and drought of intellectual soil around me at some points. The other is just showing up not to listen. You come to church because you feel some sense of obligation. If you're here and that's your sense today, I'm here because I feel some sense of obligation. I would ask you not to just sit through and just do your time, but since you're here, accept that maybe God has something to say particular to you. If you're here not just out of obligation, but also start listening to see, where is Christ? How do I track after Christ? How is he revealed in a way that I see what's lacking in me and turn to him for it? Essentially, I let Christ be the great narrative that builds my soul. That's hard enough, right? Tracking after Jesus is very difficult. He is a tough leader of the pack to follow. He is absolutely perfect, and we are so easily distracted. It's even more difficult when we start realizing we are called not just to track after Christ during a 45-minute sermon. We are called to track after Christ individually and together the rest of our lives. That's different. That's a commitment that takes not just selfish proportions of what do I get out of it, what do I need, but begins to call me to community with other people on a level that is uncomfortable if it's real, and is always better if it's endured through the discomfort. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, please. And if you don't have a Bible, I learned by experience while I was on vacation, you can put your hand up, and someone will throw a Bible at you very quickly. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep that. You know, that's something that maybe as you're looking through what God struck you with about the sermon, you may want to check some things out of the Bible rather than have to feel like you go to a bookstore and don't know what of 100 Bible translations to get. Just take this one. I assure you it's acceptable. Romans chapter 14. The book of Romans is Paul's great letter of theology of the Christian faith. It's the thoughts and inspired words of a guy who was a Hebrew theologian. And no surprise that God would take a person with all their gifts and all their training and use them not for something particularly radically different. Just the course of it is different. He's still the scholarly mind who thinks theology. It's just now used not to eclipse Christ and to glorify a movement or himself, but it's really now used to amplify and reflect Christ in all that he writes. It's the book that would set Martin Luther down the course of reforming the church when it had begun to fall into things that tempt people, tempt institutions. So it had fallen into some greed and some apathy. And when Luther was confronted by God's word in Romans, it made a huge difference on the way he viewed following Christ and what that meant to be saved in Christ. So we're going to turn to this book that is epic. I mean, some preachers have literally spent 10 years speaking through this book. I couldn't do it, and you don't need me to try. It would be pretty ugly. So let's just spend 40 minutes today talking about Romans 14. Let me pray, and then we will read that text together. Father in heaven, we're opening your word, and at the same time, we're asking you to give us faith that our hearts are open to you, that your spirit is speaking to us to convict us of our sin that is occupying places where Christ wishes to dwell, and also imbuing us with the spiritual life to recognize Christ and to be able to pursue him through your word. We pray he would be clearly revealed, Lord. We pray that as you speak to us about particular things, we would be faithful in living them out and working them out in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is a passage that takes us to the early church dealing with great difficulties in bringing people from diverse backgrounds, diverse opinions together to live as a community to follow Christ. This is a Mideastern Asiatic culture. It does not own at all of loners and individuals being good things. Those are very bad and dangerous things to be. The culture was that people relied on each other. Partly it was out of necessity. You couldn't do all the things that you needed to do to have life. You needed to rely on other people for their gifts, trades, land, skills, crops. You didn't travel a lot, so you weren't disassociated from people. You knew them. You lived and died in the same places, generation usually after generation. There was a much closer sense of community. They didn't have the sense of, I'll do my thing, and other people will just do their thing. That sounds all nice and somehow peaceful, but the reality of that kind of sentiment leaves a collective of hermits who are just agreeing not to take up guns and swords against each other if they leave each other alone. And it never produces people who can live with each other through difficult times and differences of opinions. I want us to unpack one word first out of this text that I read. It's critical that we get a concept of what it is to be weak, because I know that can sound very pejorative in English when you read it. Nobody wants to be the weak brother. You want to be the strong brother. And every vegetarian in the room gets uncomfortable now to admit, I only eat vegetables. I'm weak. And that's not at all what it's trying to say. The word weak that's used here is also used in Greek writings of the time outside the Bible to depict someone who is handicapped, someone who is physically disabled. Vegetarians are going, hey, this is sounding better all the time. It's someone who is damaged by something else in their life that has left them now in a position where they can't operate as well as what would be the expected standard or norm. If you look at 2 Timothy 4:20, I'll back it up to 4:19. It's the last paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy. We run into that word there, and it helps us sort of understand what's going on. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, or Onesiphorus, as I used to call him. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. And it's Trophimus who was weak at Miletus. It's not Trophimus's fault. It's not that Trophimus didn't do what he's supposed to do. The weaker brother in Romans is not the stupider brother, which is how people can misinterpret that. They just don't know better. And we can fall into the same kind of divisive arrogance that Paul will talk about in this passage. It's a brother who was damaged because of something in their past. I'll give you an example. When I came to Christ, I pretty much lost all of my closest friends pretty quickly. They all had these secret Jesus allergies. To make it worse, as a new and excited Christian, I was just applying pounds of Jesus every time we got together. Any opportunity that I saw to talk about Jesus, which meant I was like respirating, I saw as God's opportunity for them to hear about Jesus. So I quickly marginalized myself, and somehow in their reaction against Jesus and my overreaction for him, gone. So I'm looking and going, God, I sure would like to find some friends in my life. And you know, early 20s, and first guy at this fundamentalist church that I'm at who becomes my friend is one of the only people there probably under 30, first of all. And so, you know, we were stuck kind of age group-wise. We just went and became friends. Great guy, and still love him to this day. But when we sat down, we realized we were not on the same page. He found out, like, I had Steely Dan in my car, and I immediately got this big lecture on secular music, and you should not listen to it. And it was, you know, something that was kind of strange to me. I actually ended up, because of some of my own convictions and some of the things being said, throwing away, like, bags, garbage bags of CDs. And I used to work at Record Town, so I was basically slaving for CDs and just turning in paychecks. So I threw away a lot. But I found out why he said that. And it's what made him not just a legalist, but a guy who was the weaker brother. Before he had become a Christian in his life, the main push and draw of his life was being a traveling musician. He was a brass player and had been in some sort of jazz ensemble. And his life was basically about wine, women, and song on the road, right? It was drugs, it was alcohol, it was a lot of, you know, one-night stands. And whenever he thought about music, it was difficult for him not to feel awful inside and just to think about what he was and what he did. And because of this thing that's not sin or not holy, it's just notes on a page, it's just instruments that you're playing. But because of what he'd been through, it had taken on a meaning to him that was more than just the material stuff. The immaterial in him was excited very negatively. He was damaged by what had happened. And as a result, when we would get together, I would put away any tapes that I had that were not Christian. I tried passing the Bob Dylan Saved album off as a Christian album, and I think he just didn't like his vocals. There are apparently some people who, you know, who are musicians who think Dylan can't sing. I disagree. But I learned this is where he was because of his life. He's weaker like Trophimus was. He's injured. He's wounded. He's not weaker like he's stupid. And it becomes very important for us to understand the weaker brother, because there's another brother out there who can seem like the weaker brother, but you actually probably shouldn't pity this brother. It's the legalistic brother. He represents in the modern body of Christ what the Pharisees represented to Jesus. Jesus confronts the Pharisees all the time, not because they're religious. This is a good thing to be, but it's because religion becomes the tool by which they control people. You can usually spot the judgmental, legalistic brother pretty quickly. It's not out of injury and fear that they speak and ask you to abstain from certain things. It's out of arrogance. They're very clear that they have a sense of pride about being the people who aren't doing something that they see. It takes me back to this Jesus telling a story of a vision in the temple, where in the story a Pharisee walks in and he's praying before God, heart open, full honesty, being who he is. And his prayer is, God, I thank you that I am not like these sinners and that tax collector over there. I thank you that I'm better than they are. And then we hear the voice of the tax collector and sinner, and he's saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm just a sinner. And Jesus clues in the listener and says, it's the sinner who's pleading out of his sorrow and injury that God hears, not the arrogant one who's able to give these lists of things that he's not. Defining yourself by what you really are is always better than defining yourself by what you're not. You can spot these guys because the language and the laws tend to expand. Because it's not fine just to have one law. You can only feel so good about that one forever. You need to start adding new ones. It's not just you can't listen to that music. It's now you can't wear that fabric. We've gotten criticisms at Terra Nova. Some are odd. Phil was called a Nazi at one point in email. That was from Scott. But we've been called odd things because of some of the things we believe. One of the oddest criticisms I got was someone was genuinely angry, would never step foot in our church because we were theological heretics because I wore denim when I spoke. In this guy's theology, denim is like kryptonite to the Holy Spirit. You cannot have conviction from your sin if you're wearing denim. God comes charging in the Holy Spirit. Oh no, it's blue jeans. He must be set free to sin. Drat you. But this is where the guy was. It was just these odd codes, and people keep adding them on, and they get stranger, and you have to talk about them in depth. It becomes, how is a pants skirt pants or a skirt? How long can they be? You know, and you're just locked into these codes. Jesus described it as heaping burdens on men's souls. When you find the one who's speaking out of pride, when you found the one who is multiplying all these rules, and it begins to feel like you're just in this cage, you know you're hanging out with the legalistic and judgmental brother. Don't mistake their demands for a call to help the weaker brother. The weaker brother or sister is someone who has been injured by where they are, not someone who is just trying to proclaim judgments that don't really reflect Christ. The text begins by saying, don't judge each other. That's Paul's initial thesis that he's going to try to prove the rest of this chapter. Don't judge each other. And he says, first of all, these are matters of opinion. Not everything that we can think of in terms of how does it reflect on God is a black and white. Not everything is orthodoxy. You know, at Terra Nova, we've talked about being able to build a community based on orthodoxy, those core beliefs that make every Christian a Christian. They're the kinds of things Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 16. And we've talked about what it means to have a polity that we agree on, that we're willing to work under certain church government. We're not saying certainly it's the only way to govern a church. It's just the way that we figured out, and given that we have to have some, this is what we do. And we talk about Christian liberty, that we allow each other to live out the liberty that we have. For these guys, it was difficult because a major piece of the liberty that some was eating meat. This has nothing to do with the detox diet. It has nothing to do with the cruelty and treatment to animals. These were men and women who were pretty much okay with slaughtering an animal if it meant starving or eating the animal. There is no ancient Near Eastern pita. That only comes with gross prosperity and food substitutes like Pizza Hut. When you have these other things, you can start talking about let's not kill the animals. These guys, wasn't about that. What it was about was the way the animals were killed. You got your meat as the leftovers of animals sacrificed to pagan gods at temples. That's where most of you would get your meat. Places where orgies were held. Places that some of these people may have been before they came to Christ. And they couldn't be there sitting down to eat that meat and knowing what had happened. The material had infiltrated the immaterial. The soul was so tied to the object that they couldn't let it go. And it was a tough one because this was a pervasive piece of social life, getting your food. Did you get it from the temple? In the modern church, we have a lot of things to fight over that are socially divisive liberties if we choose to live that way. Will Christians drink alcohol or not? Should Christians have body art like piercings and tattoos or not? Should Christians buy from massive food companies that pollute the environment, or should they buy organic and local to reflect Christ in that world? These are matters of opinion. There is no one right or wrong. Some of you may be really struggling with that right now, even just some of the things that I listed, and maybe other things like dress styles. If you are, you may want to examine, is this an issue where I have some handicaps in that issue because of the stuff I've been through? Or is this maybe an issue that the particular church culture I grew up in, we just perpetuated this? There isn't reason, but it's very hard for me to let go of because it's sort of an always been accepted thing. These pieces of social difference, Paul calls opinions, and he ends up saying something very surprising, that people are both right in this. But it carries not just in the social arena, but the religious arena. It says in the scripture passage we read, some celebrate one day as more significant than another day. And some celebrate every day the same. You have people who are coming most probably out of Judaism who are saying, we don't want to reject our heritage, we just want it to be full. We want to have meaning again. Many of you at Terra Nova came out of church backgrounds with deep ritual symbolism, but the symbolism had lost its strength somehow, and you wanted to find those ancient things refreshed. Some of these people probably felt that way. They felt, you know what, I want to celebrate the Sabbath now, knowing who the Messiah is, because understanding what rest is, I never understood before. I thought it was just a way to put my feet up after working hard. Now I understand I can stop striving to please God when I can never strive Him. I just end up disappointing Him more and more because I'm still a sinful person who is not perfect and holy, and I don't have to engage in this horrible myth of Sisyphus salvation that I'm just constantly trying to be something I can't be. I can rest in Christ because He was the only acceptable sacrifice, the one who was perfect as a man and fully God, who was able to take those burdens that a community of people, the sons of Adam, all had, and bring them on Himself in a way that was acceptable to God, that we didn't have to work for that anymore, to actually know God and to know peace with Him was something that gave rest. And these people celebrated that. Other people looked in from a very different angle, said, you know, I was in Judaism too. And I found that place utterly dead. And I know that Paul fought with those guys. I know Jesus fought with those guys. And I want nothing to do with those guys. I'm not celebrating any new moons, any festivals. Those are all out. Every day is God's, and I'm the hyper-spiritual one who can see more than you can. And the correction Paul gives is actually to both parties. There's something in us that wants to take on the binary argument. I'm right, this person's wrong. I like these things, therefore they're in another group of people because they like those things. And the redefinition of perspective that Paul gives in the scripture is this. It's not about right or wrong. It's about honoring Christ. It's not about right or wrong. It's about honoring Christ. The simple application is this. The next time you find yourself wanting to fight with a Christian on a matter of opinion, not orthodoxy, ask yourself your motive. Seek your motive for wanting to show that they're wrong or to establish that you're right. Seek your motive for the practice that you commit in the first place. And make sure your motive is anchored, just as the scripture says, in honoring Christ. Five times Paul will write that expression over and over again. But what we can fall into if we live in the us-them is the contempt and the judgment. He uses those two words to say, you know, the weaker brother shouldn't judge the other, and the stronger brother shouldn't hold the weaker in contempt. It's so easy for the one who takes the radical abstain position, right? They look like they're being a much more strong ascetic than the other, to judge the other. And every time they do something, they'll say, that was wrong that you did that. And it's easy for the other guy to sit there and look, this stupid ascetic who is beating himself up for nothing, doesn't even understand grace. He's like a barking puppy. I take him so lightly, he's not even worth having as a brother. And that's the reflection of what happens when it's not about honoring Christ, but it's about the people who are engaged in the argument. Here's my basic end thought on discipleship. This is what it looks like to be a Christ follower. you will push between two constant states in flux. One will be to eclipse God. You will want your life to be about yourself. Did you get enough attention, money? Were you corrected enough? Did you become a self-actualized, well cardio fit human being who was able to eat organically? Did you succeed in your last three goals at your job? Or it's all about you. You might even add religion as a nice attachment to that nice full life that's all about you. The other piece is not eclipsing Christ, but reflecting him. To stand in such a way where you're actively doing the things that you were designed to do. You're not just passively saying, I better do nothing, because somehow that might take away from God. I'm so afraid of eclipsing God that I'll actually just live in a corner and not really impact anybody or see my life built and healed for Christ. Versus saying, everything I do, I'm going to really honor God in it. I'm going to try to live it out in such a way that I think I'm tracking after Christ as I'm doing this. And if I'm hearing from his spirit as I'm reading the word or meditating on life, I'm going to follow through on that. That's going to become the rubric of my life. Not am I happy and fulfilled, but am I reflecting Christ? At the end of the day, the Bible is very clear that Christ is the head. He's the center. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the creator of all things. He's the shepherd. He's the teacher. He's the sacrifice. He's the Lord. Through him all things were made, and all things were made for him. He is the Alpha, and he is the Omega. When Christ becomes the center, the reason, we will find ourselves more rarely engaging in these secondary issues. Orthodoxy is all about Christ. And heretics can be spotted very easily, the Bible teaches us, when they start teaching something different about Christ. The harder ones are the opinions, because it's so easy for us to want to judge. But the scripture passage we read said that they're owned by somebody else, and who are you to judge the servants of another? You're not the person who can rightfully go in and make effective calls that have any authority on people who are not yours. You may have seen in different sports, especially I see it in football, when a cornerback or a receiver will want a call. And one will kind of mimic throwing the flag. But no penalty is called unless the referee throws the flag. These guys don't have the authority to make the judgment. Being owned by Christ, putting him at the head, saying he is master, gives him the authority to make the judgments. Because the judgments are all about, is it unto the Lord? Is it honoring him, or is it not honoring him? And the reality is, you do not have the perspective nor the credentials to judge anyone else's heart motives. You can give your best opinion, but you really can't do it. The Bible says, the heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all things. Who can know it? There are times where I'm not even rock solid sure of my own motives. Paul says, I'm conscious of nothing evil going on in myself, but still I don't judge myself. Because he's mature enough to realize there can be times when I do something and I'm scratching my head going, I'm not even really sure if I was honest with myself about where this might have come from and why I'm doing this thing. Christ becomes the one who's put in a position of having the authority to judge by the eternal nature of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Yielding ownership is a piece of application that every Christ follower has to make at some point. You're not yourself. It's not just about you. We're not only on our own, and we're not left alone. But there are constant temptations that pull us away. Maybe it's wanting to win an argument. Maybe it's wanting more material things. Maybe it's a relationship that you want. All these things that we could neatly put in one category of idol. They become the focus more than being Christ's becomes the focus. This is a part in a discussion about soul building with Christ and the Spirit that you have to take ownership of yourself. There's no cutting the meat and pre-chewing it to the point where I can say, and your idol is this and yours is that. This is something you have to sit down with God over. To, if it helps, literally walk yourself through the things and people in your life, the ideas, the property that you own, and examine each one to say, is this thing helping me in my life to sustain me in a reflection and a continual growth of Christ? Or is this stuff really the reason why I'm living? Am I sacrificing to this? I'm putting time in just so I can own this and be this in a way that really is representing just me. Those are things that need to be removed from your life. The righteous view of Christ is absolutely perfect. The ownership of Christ is clear. And ultimately what happens through this is something good. We no longer feel bondage, but a liberty, but a very difficult liberty. Because it's a liberty that calls us to a deep, abiding commitment with other people who are also trying to do the same thing. Trying their best to honor in God and sometimes coming up with different positions about that. Went to a wedding this weekend. Oh, it was hot. It was a hot, hot day for that wedding. It was an incredibly heat wave day. And the preacher went maybe a hair long, but it was a really good sermon, so I was able to listen to the whole thing. And he talked about commitment in a rather eloquent way, I thought. And he spoke about the depth of commitment of having to be people who sort of studied each other in relationship and continually refreshed that. At least that's what I took away. If you didn't say that, I heard that. And that depth of that commitment is what really that wedding and that life is about. So it is with Christ. It's not just about the moment. It's not just about, I experienced salvation because I know that Christ died for sins, that a righteous God could be satisfied that sin's penalty was paid. Theologically true, you pass the quiz, you can probably become a Bible college graduate if you try hard enough. But the reality is it doesn't bring us to the place that the body of Christ is meant to bring us, to be able to have a unity in Him where we begin to live together in a way that brings commitment, where we expose each other's failures, we injure each other, and we get closer because of it. Here's the inside peek sometimes at Tara's offices. I can promise you that every one of the pastors has nearly fought with the other pastors. I'm sure this is very encouraging and securing in your thoughts of how nice your church is. It doesn't happen a lot. And when it happens, I can honestly say I got closer with each of these guys because of the character with which they deal with conflict. We're all going to have conflict. And if you become the guy who runs away or the woman who runs away from conflict, you will live a very small life in genuine community with nobody. You'll be a functional hermit in society, right? Sure, you'll be at work. Sure, you'll be at church. But really, you're just living your own life, not being known by anybody, not knowing anyone. Going through the bumps makes you grow stronger as a community. In Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to turn there. And this is kind of the final passage that I'm going to reference today. Paul speaks to the idea of what it means to live with people who are not perfect and to have to continue in community with them. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In premarital counseling that I'm doing, this is the verse that I've asked the couple to really focus on. Marriage is really about bearing one another's burdens. It becomes not just, am I perfectly happy in all that I'm getting? It's not a consumer institution. It's a service-based industry that you commit to for life, where you're saying, what can I do to bear this person's burden? There are pieces of them that are not reflecting Christ, that are not fully redeemed. They still live with injuries of the soul. They still live with outbursts of sin. How can I best love them and be the reflection of Christ before he fully allows them to be who they should be? It's easy to be a holy man at the top of the mountain. It's much harder to be that in community. And so Paul in Romans 14 in the end urges us, just as he began with, accept the brother. Don't judge the other one, but live Christ in such a way that actually aids the other one. The end of Romans chapter 14, he says, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Not the legalistic one, the weaker one. The faith that you have, keep between you and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And he tells them they have to live out this life that really serves one another. I've got one story before we're going to move on to communion. In the town I grew up in, there were two large farm families, colonial America. One was Dutch, one was English. And eventually, through just common trade and need, the families met a lot. And the oldest brother of the English family became quite enthralled with the youngest daughter in the Dutch family. He began to visit a lot and help the father's farm out every chance he could get. It was amazing what it did for international relations that she was cute. And eventually, he went to the father and said, "I'd like to marry your daughter." The father agreed, and the wedding was set, and the two families looked both to have a happy offspring and really a prosperous network of economies now, being the two largest farms. Everyone was happy. Perfect day for the wedding. They go through the ceremony. The daughter goes up to get her things because she's going to get on a horse and cart with a trunk and go to a new house for the rest of her life. And everyone's waiting downstairs and saying goodbyes, and it gets awkwardly long. Eventually, someone goes up and comes down with the news that she's locked herself in her room, and the bride is not going to let anyone else in, and she's going to stay in the room the rest of her life. So the groom goes up and says, "What's the problem? We love each other. We have a future together. Why can't we go now?" And she's giving a bunch of excuses. She says, "Well, we have a beautiful pond because we have a pond on our property." "Yeah, but I've always liked what we've grown here. We grow that too on the backfields." "Well, there's a willow tree planted outside my window. My dad planted it for me 10 years ago when I was a girl. And he said, every year, you can watch that as you grow up for the rest of your life. So I can't go because I'd make a liar of my dad." This, the husband scratches his head. Rather crestfallen, he leaves. That night, he brings all the hands from his farm, and they spend the night digging up this willow tree and loading it onto the cart. When the girl awakens and looks out the window for the tree, he says, "This, that's your tree, is going to be brought to my house so that you can live there and see this willow tree every day." She leaves the room at that, realizes she can carry with her who she is and still be this man's wife. Right outside our house was a willow tree that was about 205 years old. The trunk of it was enormous. We'd play around it as kids. Their love damaged our roof a few times because of the branches falling down. But that tree became a very good symbol for me of what it means to be a person who can love someone in such a way that they carry their burdens so that they can have something together they couldn't possibly have alone. Burden bearing seems long. Marriage, family life, friendships, they seem long. The weaker brother, the handicapped one, it'll seem tough sometimes to bear someone else's burden. I promise you that. I promise you, you're probably doing more for your imitation of Christ than you're doing when you do any other spiritual discipline in your life. The third thing I can promise you is it will come to an end in Christ. The scriptures say that he will stand, the one who's crippled, because Christ will make him stand. At some point, the full redemption of all of us will come. The pieces that we groan under that have just been a part of the sinfulness and brokenness and damage of our lives for so long will be fully redeemed. We will be complete. And it will all be centered in Christ. Stand, we will. I want to pray for us, and then we're going to center around the communion table. Father in heaven, your word speaks to us. We don't always listen. Sometimes we need a slower pace and longer time to get our mind around certain truths. It's just harder for some of us to own certain things. We've also had the moments where it seems like someone put on a flashlight in a dark room and everything becomes clearer and different because of those moments. We want to be carefully caring for both of those things that have happened in this room today, Lord. The ones to whom you have spoke very clearly, I pray for that to be something that just because it came quickly isn't discarded, is not dear, but really grows. For those of us, Lord, who are piecing out the journey slowly, a couple steps forward, a step back, I pray that you would help us to understand more of Christ, to see your Son more, to put an end to the eclipsing of your Son, and to help us be a community of people that lives together in such a way that bears one another's burdens and fulfills the law of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to communion, this is an opportunity for us to see Christ revealed and respond to him every week that we have at Terra Nova. Sometimes it can become rote or ritualized if we're not careful. It becomes just motions we go through, or it becomes about one truth, that Jesus died on a cross as a sacrifice for sins. Looking at Christ means seeing an infinite number of facets with infinite depth. You have never yet fully owned your God, even though he owns you. There are so many ways to see this one. Today I want to ask you to take some time before communion to understand what it is to see Christ as the healer, the builder of the soul. And in areas where you have weakness and damage and injury, to be able to bring him those things today. In areas where you've been ungraciously arrogant to others, you just don't have the patience to endure the things that just annoy you about their opinions in life that really aren't orthodoxy. Come before Christ and ask him to begin to heal you of being the kind of person that he fought with most of his ministry on this earth. Fighting with Christ doesn't work well. Having peace with him works significantly better. After you've taken that communion, we'll continue to worship. And at some point, we'll leave. And I ask you not just to carry Christ for a moment, but to leave understanding that the healer wants you to be a reflection of healing and oneness to other people who need you. That it's your opportunities that you'll have this week. No one else can meet them or fulfill them. And to walk out to live Christ. Father in heaven, bless our time of bread and wine to reveal more and more of Christ in us.